Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. James S. Stewart was a Church of Scotland minister. Way back in 1951, at an address to Yale Divinity School in America, he made the statement as in the notes there, which is as relevant for today. He says, "The greatest drag on Christianity today, the most serious menace to the church's mission, is not secularism without. It is the reduced Christianity within. The religious generalities and innocuous platitudes of a pallid, anemic Christianity, what Kierkegaard referred to as a vaporized Christianity." And his great concern that is within the church, that indeed the Christianity that was there 60 years ago was much shallower than what had been previously known within the church. And that was the great weakness of the church and why it wasn't indeed fulfilling its mission as it would desire. And if there is not the harvest of souls we would desire, the problem usually is not with the hardness of ground around us, but with those who are doing the sowing. Usually, that is the case. Because at the end of the day, people who are not Christians, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're enslaved by their sins. That they never change. They're always the same in that. And so if something isn't happening as we want, rather than looking out on the problem out there, we need to first look in. And therefore, as the church looks to the future and to reaching out, we need to first look within at the state of ourselves, of our members. And that's why we've been doing the series in midweek on church membership. We wanted members to be reminded of the seriousness of their responsibilities. And why tonight and on Sunday we'll be looking at these five questions which summarize some of the responsibility of new members. And as I said, each of these requirements that are looked for in members can be found in Acts 2, in the new members of the church there. Here we have recorded for us the events of Pentecost. The word Pentecost comes from the Greek word for 50, and it was originally a harvest festival in Jewish society which celebrated the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, which was believed to have taken place 50 days after the Israelites had left Egypt. 50 days after the Passover. So they celebrated the Passover, and then 50 days later, they celebrated Pentecost. And if you think of Pentecost in regards to the giving of the Ten Commandments, it speaks God consolidating the victory that was won at the Exodus. The commandments were crucial for the liberated people of Israel to be this new community that God called them to be. It wasn't enough for them to be free from Egypt. They had to be free to live and to serve in a certain way. And so for the New Testament church, Pentecost was crucial for the consolidation of the victory of the cross. Pentecost was crucial so that God's people would be the new community that God was calling them to be. Jesus died at the time of the Passover feast on what we call Good Friday. He rose again the third day, Easter Sunday, and we know how for 40 days he appeared to the disciples and he taught them, making clear to them what the gospel is and the truth about him, and then he ascended to heaven. He probably ascended to heaven on a Thursday. The disciples were then told to wait in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit, and they waited for 10 days, and then on the Lord's Day, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus had died, the wonderful events of Acts 2 here happened. The Spirit comes upon the disciples. They speak in these other languages which they had never learned. They were by and large uneducated men. And a great crowd is gathered, and Peter preaches this wonderful sermon about Christ. And 3,000 are added to the church. And we see in these new converts the marks that these five questions are looking for to be in us. So we're going to look tonight at the first three questions. And then on Sunday, we'll look at questions 4 and 5. And we'll probably recap for those who missed it, questions 1 to 3 as well. First of all, the question is, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord? Now, it is crucial to realise that Christianity is, first of all, not about what we do, but about what we believe. Entrance into the Christian faith, salvation comes through faith. Faith in God. And this question emphasizes two aspects of that faith. First of all, it requires an acceptance of the biblical truth on the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the three persons of the Godhead are mentioned regularly throughout the Bible. And in this chapter, the three persons of the Godhead are working together to bring about salvation. And let me just draw out here each member of the Godhead and how they're spoken of in this chapter, Acts 2. First of all, the Father. Generally, in this chapter, whenever God is referred to, it is particularly speaking of God the Father. He is spoken of in verse 22 there, in doing miracles through Jesus. God did them through Jesus. He's spoken of there in verse 23 in planning Jesus' death. In verses 24 and then verse 32 in raising Jesus from the dead. In verse 33 he is spoken of in giving the Spirit to the Son. He's referred to in verse 34 in calling Christ to sit at his right hand after he ascended to glory, the place of all power and authority. And then in verse 36, he is referred to in making Christ, or making Jesus, both Christ and Lord. Declaring that he is Christ and Lord and giving him authority over all things. And then, secondly, let's think of the Son in this chapter. Verse 22 again, he's referred to in doing miracles. Verse 23, in dying on the cross. Verses 24 and 32, in being raised from the dead. In verse 30, he's referred to as being David's great promised descendant. And in verse 33, he's referred to as pouring the Spirit out upon the church. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, we read of him falling on the disciples and enabling them to speak in the other languages. In verses 16 to 21, in his coming and fulfilling Joel's prophecy. Then we see him in verse 33, being poured out by the Father through the Son, and verse 38, coming as a gift to those who are saved. Now, if you look at those verses, how they're for the Father, the Son, the Spirit, there's many of the verses that are repeated. And we can see that while there are three distinct persons in God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there's a tremendous unity in them and a tremendous unity in how they work together. And it's in one sense, it's never that one person of the Godhead works in isolation. In everything, God is working as a unity. And we can summarize the work of God as the work of the Father, as about being planning salvation, the work of the Son coming to accomplish that salvation, and the work of the Spirit applying salvation and its benefits to his people. The Trinity is crucial. And it's a great mystery, the Trinity. We must come and think about this subject with great reverence when we think about the Trinity. And no one can claim to be a real Christian if they do not believe in the one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because each person, as we see from this chapter, each person of the Godhead, each person is crucial for our salvation. Each person does a vital work. And we are loved equally with that infinite love by the Father, by the Son, by the Spirit. So that when it comes to faith, the first thing that is required is a faith in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a faith in the Trinity. But secondly, this faith requires a grasping hold of Christ as Saviour and Lord. Now, faith in God begins with a head knowledge, and that is very crucial. We must accept the truth of the Trinity in our thinking. We must accept the truth about Jesus being the Son of God. But to be a true Christian, we must move beyond head knowledge to a heart acceptance of Christ. This speaks of both trusting in Christ as Saviour, relying upon his death, and it speaks also of a commitment to Christ as Lord. Sadly, many people today would say they're Christians and all they have is a head knowledge. They believe certain facts from the Bible. And maybe sometimes even in our Christian lives, maybe all that is there and real in our lives at times maybe revert back to something that's just a head knowledge. But real Christianity is a movement of the heart, a movement of the heart to embrace Jesus. Now there are two words mentioned here which summarize how we embrace Jesus. In verse 41, the word accepted is used. It says, those who accepted his message, which was Peter's message about who Jesus is, his death, his resurrection, and ascension to glory, they were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So new converts believe the message about Jesus. They believe the message that his death is on the cross is the only answer to our sin. So we have to accept that. We have to believe that and believe that our only hope is through what Jesus has done on the cross. So they accepted. But also they had to repent. Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And this speaks of a real change of heart. They turn with grief and hatred of their sin. They turn from it unto Christ and entering into a sincere life of new obedience, following him as Lord. And there isn't a true faith in Jesus if it doesn't include accepting Jesus as Lord. Look there in verse 36. Therefore let all Israel, Peter says, be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He's Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king. He is the Lord. He is God who rules over all and the God to be accepted and surrendered to. And no one can have salvation if there isn't repentance, embracing Christ as Lord. So as we think of this first question, is Jesus your Savior and your Lord? Can the reality of Jesus being your Savior and Lord be seen in your life day by day? Is it outworked in your life? Is the reality day by day of your faith? Is your faith real? When something difficult happens, do you just fall to pieces very quickly? Or do you have that strong faith in this God who loves you and this God that you trust in? Is repentance real in your life? Are you continually to battle with the sin that's within you and against the temptations of the world? Think of Romans 7 where Paul talks about the good he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the good that he doesn't want to do, he does. That should be the mark of every Christian. There should be that ongoing battle where we're continuing to repent and turn from sin. So the first question, do you confess or do you believe in one God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? The second question is, do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day? Here on Pentecost, these 3,000 people respond to the gospel. And what do they do next? It's marvelous. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. And here we see a people who have a real thirst to learn, a real thirst to pray, a thirst to worship, a thirst to be with God's people. They love to come and listen to the apostles teach. They love to meet with their brothers and sisters in Christ. This coming together to do these things was at the very center of their lives. Their Christianity was not something on the periphery, but at the heart of who they were and all that they did. Their Christianity was the most important thing to them, because Christ was most important to them. They loved their God. They loved his word. They loved speaking to him. They loved praising him. They loved his people. Their life was consumed, saturated with God. And these new converts, there were no lone rangers among them. There were no isolated brethren. They were a family that loved to be together and to come to know Christ in a deeper way together. They encouraged each other. They helped each other. They spurred each other on. They did this, we see, in the temple courts and in each other's houses. Not just once a week, but they did this day by day. They just loved to be of God's people, to talk of God, to meet with God. Now, in the light of all that, it's certainly not a big thing in this question to be asked, to ask new members to at least join regularly with their fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day. This call to come together is a command from God. It's therefore a duty that we must fulfill. Hebrews 10 and 25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing." We're commanded to meet together, whether we like to or not. This coming together is a command, but it's also a means of grace and therefore a wonderful privilege. That passage in Hebrews 10, when speaking of people coming together, says we're to do this to encourage one another. Now, aren't there enough things to discourage us in life? We live in a world that is hostile to Christianity. Sometimes the hostility is very subtle, but it's real. We live in bodies that are still stained with sin, and there is still that natural compulsion to go the way of wickedness. We therefore need Christian fellowship to encourage us and to keep us going. We also need to come together to listen to God's appointed teachers to lead us further and deeper into the truth of Jesus Christ. As the word is preached, Christ descends to us and we meet with him as we meet with God's people. If we know anything of the spirit of the early Christians, meeting together on the Lord's Day will not be enough for us. We long to meet with our brothers and sisters more and more during the week for fellowship, for worship, for teaching, to pray together. See, if we don't have such a longing to meet with our brothers and sisters day by day and to pray and to study the word and so forth, are we like the Christians of the Bible? Is our Christianity the very center of who we are? Are our lives taken up with Christ and serving him? A lack of desire to meet with God's people generally shows a lack of desire to follow Christ. So the second question is, do we promise to meet regularly with God's people? I was speaking last night to the girls' brigade at their opening about the first temptation of Jesus. But on the first temptation, you remember, is of turning the stones into bread. And one thing that never hit me before until yesterday when I was looking at that passage, Jesus was in a spiritual exercise. He was fasting in order to prepare him for the ministry ahead. And part of the temptation of the devil was to take Jesus away from his spiritual exercise. And it's not a constant temptation we always face. The devil will give us many reasons not to go to church on a Sunday. Many reasons why it's justifiable that we skip the evening service. Many reasons why we don't come out to midweek. Now, there are genuine reasons why at times people can't come to these things. But we know the difference between our genuine reason and an excuse. Or do we? Because something is maybe just an excuse. The devil can make it sound so plausible to us. But if we're passionate about Christ, passionate about serving and knowing him, we should be passionate about meeting with his people. The third question we're going to consider this evening is, do you promise to be faithful in the reading of the Bible and in prayer? Here in Acts 2, we can see clearly there is this commitment of the early believers to the place of prayer and the study of God's word. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But the references there in verse 42 are about public study of God's word, public prayer done as part of the people of God. Now the New Testament believers wouldn't have had Bibles of their own. They couldn't have gone to the local shop down the street in Jerusalem and picked up a Bible. It just wasn't available like that. It was the word of God that they had would have been the Old Testament scriptures, which would have been just really in the synagogues and in the temples. But they would have known large parts of the Old Testament scriptures. They would have memorized the scriptures as children and known a lot of it. Undoubtedly, these things would have been used in their own personal times of devotion. While it is not mentioned, private meditation on God's word and prayer would surely have been a priority for them. And the reason why I can say it would have been a priority was because they would have been taught by the apostles the teaching of Jesus, as well as the truths that the apostles would teach elsewhere. In Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn to Matthew, I'm going to look at a number of references here. Matthew 6 and verse 5. Jesus is speaking here. Just before the section I'm going to read, he's speaking about giving and about how giving should be done quietly, privately, and not for reward from others. And then in Matthew 6 and verse 5 we read, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father will see, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." So the cry of Jesus, or the call of Jesus, is to go to the secret place. He says the secret place is a place of great spiritual reward. Shoot over to Luke chapter 11. It's also a place where we need to persist in. Luke 11 and verse 5. Again, this is another section teaching on prayer. The passage we read previously, if we had read on down, Jesus would have gone into the Lord's Prayer. And in this section, he's just taught the Lord's Prayer to the disciples. And then in verse 5 of Luke 11, we read, "Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I've nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." The word boldness can also be translated as persistence. And he goes on and says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened." And he says this, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, Jesus has given us a wonderful example there to encourage us. We know somebody maybe asks us for something and we might put it off and we say no. But we know if they keep on at us and on, keep nagging at us, eventually we'll give in for a quiet life. And Jesus is saying, listen, if the world does that, if the world that is evil and selfish will give in when you persist, how do you think your Heavenly Father, who's so full of love and goodness and mercy, how much more will He respond when you persist? I wonder, is this neglect of persistent, faithful praying the greatest weakness of our church today? Is this neglect of persistent, faithful praying your greatest weakness, my greatest weakness today? Go over back over to Luke chapter 6. Now we're talking here about Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, the one who is the Word, the one who made this world. But look there at verse 12. Luke 6 and verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. There's a very important work that Jesus was about to do, calling the 12 disciples. And in preparation for that, in preparation for the beginning of their ministry, he spent the whole night in praying. Jesus knew his need of prayer. Do we see our great need? If you're neglecting the place of private prayer, what are you going to do about it? It's one thing to have a conscience pricked by a sermon, but what are you going to do about it? What are you going to determine to do about it here tonight? If we really understood what happened when we prayed in faith, we would surely be more prayerful. Go over to Revelation chapter 5. Here we're entering the very throne room of heaven. Lovely section which speaks about the Lamb taking the scroll, which speaks of God's purposes on earth being fulfilled and the whole worship of heaven coming around him. And verse 8, speaking about when the Lamb had taken the scroll, says, "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." These are those who are around the throne. "Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." And it goes on. The wonderful thing there is, what that is picturing is, and it's very pictorial language, but what it is doing is showing that the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's people, enter the throne room and mingle with the praise of heaven. Now, isn't that amazing? When you pray, your prayers enter the throne room of heaven and mingle with the worship that's going on there. Shoot on over to chapter 8 of Revelation. Remember, the prayers of God's people are pictured as incense in this censer. And in verse 3 of chapter 8, "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Again, it's very pictorial language. But what it is showing there is that the prayers of God's people are taken and used to fulfill God's purposes here on earth. It is through the prayers of God's people that God's will is accomplished in this world. Now, God is sovereign and rules over all, and God could just do as he pleases without us and without our prayers. But God has so decreed that the outworking of his sovereign purposes will be tied to the prayers of his people. And so he has decided that he's not going to accomplish his plans without us praying for them. Do you remember when Jesus came to his hometown? Do you remember what it said about him? It says he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now, it goes on and says, and all he did was heal a few sick people. Now, I'd like to have that limited power at times. All he did is heal a few sick people. But because of their lack of faith, he didn't do many miracles. He didn't do them. Now, here's the question. How many miracles are not happening in a huckle because of our lack of faith and our lack of faith shown in faithful prayer? And that is a challenge. How many lives, how many families are not being touched by God's grace because of our lack of prayer? You do not receive because you do not ask, James says. Let's think of the other aspect of private devotions, which the question deals with here, which is a study of God's word. Again, like in prayer, we need to be reminded what we're dealing with here. In Acts chapter 2, it speaks of the believers being devoted to the word of God as being devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Although it was truth that was delivered through these men, it was not truth that originated with these men. 2 Peter, if you want to turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages back from Revelation there, and verse 20. Peter says this, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so Peter is saying here, we don't have the words of man. Yes, the prophets spoke, but they spoke as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, the very famous passage you know well. "All Scripture is God-breathed," or breathed out by God, "and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." In our quiet times, we need to realize that as we approach the Word of God, we are approaching God Himself. And we do need to approach the Word, therefore, with great awe, with a great sense of privilege, and with a great sense of expectation. It says in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so in a very real sense, when we're dealing with the Scriptures, the Word of God, we are dealing with God. As we come to the Bible, we come to Jesus, the Word. We're coming to the Word that created this world. We're coming to the Word that makes people wise unto salvation. We're coming to the Word through which people are born again. We're coming to the Word which teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains in righteousness. We're coming to the Word of God, which can enable a man or woman of God to be equipped for every good work. We are coming to the most powerful thing in this world when we come to the Word. We're coming to something that can change lives unlike anything else. We're coming to something which has a power beyond what we can ever grasp. John 1 and 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And as we study God's Word faithfully, it should be our desire and a prayer that in us, the Word would become flesh. As we, God's Word comes and saturates our lives and saturates our thinking, that in our lives daily, people would see Christ in us. That through the power of the Word resting in us, the holiness, the purity, the love, and the beauty of Jesus will be evident to all. And for that to be the case, we need to be serious about being the people of the Word. Is it not the greatest need of this church that we would be faithful to these things? Three questions we have considered, and answer them in your own heart. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Will you confess him tomorrow, wherever you be? Do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day? The worship of God, the public teaching of his word, united prayer, are you going to be committed to that? And thirdly, do you promise to be faithful in the reading of the Bible, believing that it's the word of God, it is God himself who comes to us in it, and in prayer, which changes this world? As you think of those questions, can I ask you to go over those questions and go over questions 4 and 5, which are on the back of the sheet, and go over those questions before Sunday, and go over those questions in the shadow of the Lord's Supper. Go over those questions in the shadow of the cross. Let's pray. Father, as we read of the early church, Father, we see a people in which there's such life vitality. We see a people of such excitement and enthusiasm. Because, Father, there was the power of your Spirit, the power of your word let loose in their lives. And Father, we praise you that that same word, that same Spirit, Father, is open to your people today. We know that Pentecost was a unique experience in the first giving of the Spirit to the church. We thank you that your Spirit still remains with your people today. And Father, it is our prayer that the power of your word and the power of the Spirit would be let loose in the life of our church and in our lives personally. And so, Father, whether it comes to public worship or midweek, or to our youth organizations and Sunday school where your word is taught, or to the prayer meeting, or to our private studies of your word and prayer. Oh Lord, we just pray that indeed, that even this little word tonight would be used by you to create within us a greater expectation of what can happen in us and even through us. And Father, that we would not be satisfied for a level of spirituality which is far below what you want us to experience. Father, we can concur so much with the words of James Stewart, which we began with, that the biggest problem so often with the church in fulfilling its mission is not the secularism outside, but the level of Christianity, spirituality within. But Father, we pray that indeed that you would fire us up, that you would stoke the flame within our hearts, maybe a flame that has been flickering and hasn't been going so well. But, oh Father, that you would blow it up into a great fire, so that we would be those, indeed, O God, who when others look at us, in some way they can see that in us the Word has become flesh. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing praise, have you got there, Jonathan? The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight, precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. And that's what we need above all, is the Word and the Spirit working together in our lives and in our church.